Welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the fifth in the series titled, Leadership Profiles. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, Wars and Rumors of Wars.
Got a Bible, you might want to turn to the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. We will be there this morning as we continue our survey of the Old Testament kings of Judah. 2 Chronicles, specifically, we're starting out in chapter 13 today. Who isn't moved by the ongoing drama, the saga, really, of the war in Ukraine and the incessant media coverage, the carnage, all the fallout, the implications that war has even on us economically here in the United States? The military maneuvering and the political posturing that is happening. And that at the expense of some estimated 300,000 people, casualties of that war in a short 14-month period. You know, the world is a warring place. Since the time of Cain and Abel, Genesis chapter 4. Humanity has been embattled with itself. Time magazine article years ago estimated in the past 5,000 years, there have been upwards of 14,000 wars, international wars or conflicts. The 20th century, some believe, is one of the bloodiest centuries ever on the planet. It was estimated that there were some 3,800,000 deaths. Oh, I'm sorry, over 100 million deaths in the 20th century. The century prior, in the 19th century, it was estimated to be some 3,800,000 deaths. That's a stark difference within 100 years, 100 million deaths. And the question and concern as we are approximately a quarter of the way into the 21st century is what will the toll be for this century? Jesus said, when you hear of wars and rumors of war, do not be dismayed. These things must occur, he said, but the end is not yet upon us. Much of the Old Testament takes place in the context of what we might consider today tribal warfare. Tribes warring with one another. Ancient enmities, clans, and nations in conflict, war. An example of that we come across in our reading this morning from Chronicles. If you're in the book of Chronicles with me, let's look at three samples of conflict, war. And let's evaluate what we read here this morning in light of what we believe about war and warring in our generation. If you're with me, 2 Chronicles chapter 13, we pick up with King Abijah. He succeeds Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, as the next king of Judah, Judah being the southern kingdom, Israel, at this point tabulated as the northern kingdom. Chapter 13, verse 1, in the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, Jeroboam is the king of the northern kingdom, Abijah became king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. That's notable to me. His dad reigned 17 years. His grandpa reigned 40 years. Why the decline in years? There's a pattern you're going to find. In fact, you see it incessantly in the northern kingdom. Sometimes the worse the ruler, the shorter the reigning, by God's mercy. He reigns for 3 years. His mother's name was Maacah, a daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. That doesn't seem significant to you, but she will be named here in a few minutes. We'll see the succeeding king and his treatment of his grandmother, Maacah. There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. There's a civil war of sorts. Israel is divided, and they're warring amongst themselves. Estimated some 2,000 Yemenis in Branch County these days. Many of them have come to Branch County in part because of the opportunity for work and an opening initially in Branch County with some Yemenis people to bring in family and friends. But to a large degree, if you ask them, they are escaping civil war. It's one of the most civil war-torn nations in the world today, Yemen. An awful scenario, although we hear very little about it, the Yemenis. We have a civil war of sorts, and the kings of the two sides, Abijah versus Jeroboam. Verse 3, Abijah went into the battle with a force of 400,000 able fighting men. Wow, that's a huge military force. Approximately one-third of what the America today, some 300 million strong, we have 1,200,000 foot soldiers serving actively in military service today. Pretty impressive for a small country like Judah. 400,000 able fighting men. But they're outnumbered 2-1. Jeroboam from the north drew up a battle line against him with 800,000 able troops. Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim in the hill country of Ephraim and said, Jeroboam and all Israel, listen to me. He gives a speech. How would he have done this? Via messengers? I mean, would they have had a white flag scenario and the two leaders come forth? Not told. No detail is given. However, we are given the content of his speech. It is significant. It's really, I think, historic in terms of the affirmation of God's purpose and plan for Israel. Let's read it. Verse 5, don't you know that the Lord of the God of Israel has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever? And that by the covenant of salt, a covenant of salt was an eternal covenant that could not be broken according to Israelite law. Yet Jeroboam, son of Nebat, an official of Solomon, son of David, rebelled against his master. And some worthless scoundrels gathered around him and opposed Rehoboam, son of Solomon, when he was young and indecisive and not strong enough to resist them. We saw that last week, didn't we? And now you plan to resist the kingdom of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? He uses that phrase for Israel. We think of the kingdom of the Lord, or as we stated in the New Testament, the kingdom of God is universal. And indeed it is. But the original plan of God was to plant a seed, and he did so in Israel. And it was from there to sprout and flourish and develop a kingdom that would extend beyond the boundaries of Israel. Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by the covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, son of Nebat, an official of Solomon, son of David, rebelled against his master. Some worthless scoundrels gathered around him, opposed Rehoboam, son of Solomon, when he was young and indecisive and not strong enough to resist them. Boy, I'm catching up with myself. Verse 8, and now you plan to resist the kingdom of the Lord. You resisted Rehoboam, and here you go. You're resisting God in so many words, which is in the hands of David's descendants. Now, which nation, which kingdom represents David and his descendants? Judah, the southern kingdom. Jerusalem, its capital, the city of David. And every king is in succession with David. They come from his lineage. Necessary because the promise of God is that the eternal king would come from his lineage. Who would that be? Jesus Christ, the Messiah, coming from the lineage of kings, from David, which is in the hands of David's descendants. You are indeed a vast army, and you have with you, or have with you, golden calves. When have we seen golden calves in Israel's history? Anybody remember Mount Sinai? The scene? How many of you love the old version of the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston? I mean, that's the only one that really matters, isn't it? And he comes down the mountain with the tablets of stone and comes upon Israel doing what? They're in a festival. They've got a golden calf that represents, and if you go back and read the account, it's plural, gods, not the God of Israel, but gods. And here they are again with golden calves that Jeroboam made to be your gods. But didn't you drive out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and make priests of your own people, as other lands do? Wait a minute. Who are the priests according to God's law? The sons of Aaron, the descendants of Aaron, Levites, right? From the tribe of Levi. They were the professional religious people, the only ones who were allowed to enact sacrifices, etc. And Jeroboam, contrary to the written rules or regulations, the law of God, takes things, matters into his own hand. He assigns whoever wants to be a priest to that new duty before these golden calves. He said, whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may become a priest of what are not gods. And then Abijah distinguishes himself, themselves, from the northern kingdom. But as for us, verse 10, the Lord is our God, not calves, calf gods. We are not forsaken. We have not forsaken him. The priests who serve the Lord are sons of Aaron. The Levites assist them. Every morning and evening they present burnt offerings and fragrant incense to the Lord. They set out the bread of the ceremonially clean table and light lamps on the golden lampstands every evening. We are observing the requirements of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. God is with us. He is our leader. His priests, with their trumpets, will sound the battle cry against you, men of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. How many agree with that? Jesus told the Apostle Paul when he appeared to him on the road to Damascus, it's hard to kick against the goads. You're not going to succeed, in other words. You will not succeed if you fight against God. Excellent expose of God's intent, his purpose for the existence of Israel, and the regulations, the religious regulations that he gave them, which directly Jeroboam, who in himself is one of the most heinous kings of the northern kingdom, is violating. In fact, there's a phrase that you're going to find in the Bible. You won't find it as much in Chronicles as in Kings, which also covers this material. When it rates the kings of the southern kingdom, it rates them by King David. So-and-so did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. When it rates the northern kings, the kings of the northern kingdom, it will measure them by Jeroboam. So-and-so did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Jeroboam. He is the standard of wickedness, of evil. Today, I suppose, we looking within our generation or two, we would say probably Hitler. You know, we would rank Hitler as one of the most heinous people that has lived in the last how many years. So it is with Jeroboam. That is, in essence, the reputation that he cops here. The sins of Jeroboam is the phrase that's used, representing evil, the evil things that he did. What are those sins? Boy, let me give you a quick cue from 1 Kings, chapter 12. 26, then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there, he went out and built up Peniel. He establishes the northern kingdom is what he does in rebellion to the southern half of the nation, Judah. And he thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David if these people go up and offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. They will again give their allegiance to the Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. So after seeking advice, verse 28, the king made two golden calves. Here we go. He said to the people, it is too much for you to have to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Well, that's blasphemous, isn't it? That is reminiscent exactly of that classic sin of the generation of Moses at Mount Sinai. One he set up in Bethel, the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. He did this in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he also installed priests at the high places that he had made. And on the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he creates his own religion, so to speak. He offered sacrifices on the altar that he built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. And that sin is abhorrent, we are told in Scripture, to God. The sins of Jeroboam, idolatry in essence, blatant idolatry. And Abijah points this out in his speech. Jeroboam, unmoved, verse 13, sent troops around to the rear so that while he was in front of Judah, the ambush was behind them. As Abijah is giving his speech and pleading with them, what are we doing? You're fighting against God here. Don't do it, Northern Kingdom. They're sneaking around from the rear to ambush him. Judah turned and saw that they were being attacked at both the front and the rear. Then they cried out to the Lord. That is the key phrase, I think, in chapter 13. They cried out to the Lord. The priests blew their trumpets, and the men of Judah raised the battle cry. And at the sound of the battle cry, God routed Jeroboam, that is his army, all Israel, before Abijah and Judah. 800,000 men turned in flight. 400,000 followed in pursuit. The Israelites fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hands. Abijah and his men inflicted heavy losses on them, so that there were 500,000 casualties among Israel's able men. The men of Israel were subdued on that occasion. The men of Judah were victorious because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. Why were they victorious? They were trusting in God. Basic, elemental principle of Scripture. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. And here's the promise. What? You know the verse by heart, don't you? He will direct he's going to make your path straight. He's going to take care of. Jesus said it like this. Seek first, not fifth or 15th. Seek first the kingdom of God. And here's the promise. The result and effect. All these things, all the necessities of life will be added to you as well. Chapter finishes, Jeroboam did not regain power during the time of Abijah, and the Lord struck him down, and he died. So ends the account of Abijah and Jeroboam. 2 Chronicles 13, pick up in chapter 14. This case, Judah, the southern kingdom, invaded by a foreign nation, the Cushites. Verse 7, Well, let me start out by introducing Asa, the new king. Abijah rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Asa, his son, succeeded him as king. And in his days, the country was at peace for 10 years. Now, that's notable in those days. Hadn't hardly happened yet. Perhaps during the reign of Solomon, in most of the years of Solomon's reign, at least. Asa did what was right, or good and right, in the eyes of the Lord his God. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He's one of the good guys. Of the 20 kings of the southern kingdom, about a third of them will be scored as good, doing what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord, as did their father David. Verse 17 of chapter 15, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. Therein is the secret of his success. Fully committed to the Lord. Notice what he does, verse 3. He removes the foreign altars in the high places, smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah pole. Asherah poles were like totem poles. They were monuments to Asherah, the goddess of fertility, a pagan god at the time. He just cut those down like totem poles. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to obey his laws and commands. He removed the high places, incense altars in every town in Judah, and the kingdom was at peace under him. I think as a result, built up fortified cities in Judah since the land was at peace. No one was at war with him during those years, for the Lord gave him rest. Boy, that's restated several times. That's significant in the text. However, the time comes when his military might is tested. Verse 9 following, Zerah, the Cushites, marched out against them with a vast army and 300 chariots and came as far as Mareshah. Asa went out to meet him, and they took up battle positions in the valley of Zarephath near Mareshah. A foreign enemy, the Cushites, appear on the horizon. Asa calls together his military, and they march out to meet him. They line up for battle. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, boy, if you're going to underline one verse in chapter 14 of 2 Chronicles, this is the verse. Outstanding prayer. It's one that you could pray and I could pray today as well. And Asa called to the Lord his God. I love the fact that it's qualified, his God. Several times it's mentioned here. A personal relationship with God himself. Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Anybody discovered that in their lifetime? There is no one like God to step in when you're outnumbered in your defense. There is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. And in your name we have come against this vast army. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. What a cause. They represent God himself. What do you think's going to happen to the Cushites? It's not cushy, I'll tell you that. The Lord struck down the Cushites before Asa and Judah. The Cushites fled, and Asa and his army pursued them as far as Gerar. They're routed in answer to the prayer of the king. God works on their behalf. I like the prayer of David recorded in Psalm 20. In fact, Psalm 20 is a favorite psalm of mine. You go in for surgery, and it's likely if I can catch you beforehand, I'll read this verse, this passage, this whole psalm to you. But I love David's assessment. David himself, a warrior king. Multiple battles that he's fought throughout his lifetime. In Psalm 20, he pens these words, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but what? We trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's where our confidence and hope is. It's not in our military prowess or power. It is solely in the presence of God among us. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. The Cushites, with this vast army, 300 chariots, set up their position against them. And Asa, the king, calls out to God for help. And he answers. Chapter 15 is kind of a neat scenario where a prophet, Azariah, appears to the king and reminds him that the Lord is with him. Verse 2, the Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, you will be found by him. Or you will, he will find you, if you seek him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you, as have previous kings in this lineage already. Verse 7, but as for you, be strong. Do not give up, for your work will be rewarded. It'll be worth it, king. Stay the course for the sake of the nation of Judah. Stay the course. And in fact, he does. He calls together a great assembly as you continue in the chapter there, and he calls the people to enter into a covenant with God. Verse 12, they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their hearts and soul. All who would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, were to be put to death. Wow, that's pretty. You imagine us making a covenant like that at this church? Anybody who's not found in church next Sunday will be put to death. That's totally extreme, isn't it? Unless the wages are so high, the stakes are so high, it is so essential that the nation regain their sense of total, complete hope in God. Verse 14, they all took an oath to the Lord with loud acclamation and shouting with trumpets and horns. All Judah rejoiced about the oath because they had sworn it wholeheartedly. They were sincere. And they sought God eagerly, and he was found by them. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. There it is again. As a result of their complete trust and commitment to him, he brings rest, peace into their lives. And so the verse 17 there, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. However, there's a hiccup here, as we've seen with a couple of other instances of kings, David, Solomon, even Rehoboam last time. At the end of his life, in fact, his tenure is one of the longest of the kings of Israel, or of the southern kingdom. I think it's the second longest. 41 years he rules as king. But in his final years, he stumbles just before the finish line. I think he crosses the finish line, but he's limping when he does. At that time, verse 7 of chapter 16, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa. Let me start in chapter 16, verse 1. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, got a different king now, in replacement of Jeroboam, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. He shut down the entrance. It'd be like the Mackinac Bridge. Somebody went up and they blocked the bridge. The Upper said, we're tired of the trolls coming across. You guys are staying put. Right? God's, what was the old license, the old bumper sticker? I used to see God's area code is 906. Those of you who aren't in the UP don't know that their area code is 906. So sorry about that. Never mind. They shut down entrance into the southern kingdom. Really an act of war. Notice Asa's response. This is a faithful man of God all his life, and God has proven himself to him, and he stumbles. Verse 2, Asa took the silver and gold out of the treasuries of the Lord's temple in his own palace, and he sent it to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who was ruling in Damascus, the Syrians. Let there be a treaty between me and you, he said, as there was between my father and your father. See, I'm sending you silver and gold. Now break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. In place of facing off with the stated enemy at this point, the Northern Kingdom, he sends somebody else to do his bidding. He pays off a foreign king and his army. And so they do. And Baasha backs off. He opens the bridge back up. However, God is displeased because it's an act of disobedience and unbelief. Verse 7, at that time, Hanani, the seer or prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. They were, in so many words, enemies themselves, the Aramites. We're going to see them reappear here in battle a little farther on. Were not the Cushites, the Libyans, a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. Now, I gave you a verse in chapter 15. Let me give you a verse in chapter 16 to memorize in case you haven't got anything in that chapter memorized or underlined. I'm sorry. Verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Would that be true today? If it was true then, is it true today? Do you think God is still looking around across the earth, ranging the eyes of the Lord? He's looking around to find who? People whose hearts are fully committed to him. True, sincere believers. People just like you and just like me who are willing to trust him, come what may. And the great encouragement of that passage is God's on your team. He sees your commitment. He will strengthen you, those who are fully committed to him. In this instance, Asa wasn't. He'd committed himself to a foreign army, a foreign king. He'd paid him off to do his bidding. And it did not go well. Didn't sit well with God. And so he ends the tenure. Now let's broaden the discussion for just a minute here. These three battlefield scenarios. We see war as we're seeing here in these Old Testament times. As I mentioned, tribal warfare, really. Clans and tribes, nations at war with one another. How do we deal with that as Christians? We're not Old Testament Jews. We are New Testament believers, Christians. But there's a correlation between the two testaments. And there are principles that carry, I want to suggest, ones that I believe were outlined by an ancient theologian and a philosopher by the name of Augustine of Hippo, North Africa. In approximately 400 AD, he postulated what has become known as the just war theory. And his theories, reemphasized by Thomas Aquinas in the Middle Ages, have been adopted widely in international conflict rules, war, amongst the world's nations today. Let me suggest seven postulates of his that I think are helpful for us when we think about war. Studying the Bible, studying history, Augustine suggested that there are a half a dozen case scenarios that should be in play if, in fact, war can be considered justified, if it can be considered right to go to war under these instances. Notice the seven there, last resort, negotiations and compromises. When they fail, nationally speaking, war is a possibility. A legitimate authority, military under the authority of government, requires a formal declaration of the state in order to go to war. That is the prerogative of government, the nation alone. Number three, a just cause. Wars must be defensive. All aggression is to be condemned, according to Augustine. The probability of success. Nations should not enter war if the cause is hopeless. In that case, the right thing to do would be to surrender. for the sake of the civilian population. Number five, the right intention. Wars should not be waged in order to gain revenge or economic advantage or to demonstrate national superiority. Boy, that one is challenging for us as a country today, isn't it? We get involved in international skirmishes, and frequently, commonly, we see economic issues, the implications of those related to ourselves. Right intentions. The goal should be to secure peace and establish justice, the ultimate goal of war. Proportionality means the limited use of force to repel aggression and to reinstate justice. The limited use of force, only as much force as necessary in order to reestablish international peace. Civilian casualties must be avoided at all costs. War is an act of the state, and only official agents of the state are combatants. Including non-combatants include civilians, but also POWs and casualties of war. Those who are wounded in war should be considered non-combatants in that ongoing conflict. The just war theory. When can war be justified? Seldom. However, easily understood as you read, in particular, the Old Testament, there are instances where war, if it is defensive for the sake of the good of all, peace secured, can be warranted, and in fact is a just war. In our survey of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the emphasis here is on the kingdom of Israel and human government. However, the New Testament broadens the emphasis again from the kingdom of man to the kingdom of God, and from human government to spiritual governance. And so as Christians, you and I technically are soldiers of Christ. And we are engaged in what the Bible calls a spiritual battle, not a physical battle. Our arch enemy aren't the Cushites, the Philistines, the Arameans, as they were in those days in Chronicles. Our arch enemy is not Russia or China, North Korea. Our arch enemy is the devil. Your adversary, Peter said, is the devil who roars around like a roaring lion, roams around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Paul restates that idea in the book of Ephesians. If you have your Bible, let's finish there for a moment. Ephesians chapter 6. I think it is necessary that we spiritualize this theme, because this is the essence of every war and battle. It's the enemy of our lives and our souls, the devil himself. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes these words about the spiritual battle. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Boy, I think Asa demonstrates that, don't you? In our text this morning, we see that his full confidence in God to pull through against the Cushites. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now, hang on a second. Most people I know are struggling with flesh and blood. How many of you would be honest enough to admit that most of the time you struggle with your own flesh and blood? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Not to mention the flesh and blood of somebody sitting near you this morning, or somebody you're glad is not in church this morning. I mean, we do a lot of struggling, don't we, humanly speaking, with ourselves or with one another. Paul says that's not the essence of the battle. It's spiritual. It's not physical. We miss the point here. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Well, then who's it against? Rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's who you're fighting. It's an unseen enemy. And he goes undetected often, doesn't he? In our interpersonal skirmishes or in international skirmishes, it's the devil behind that energizes all of those things. Everything that's destructive is demonic. Rulers and authorities, powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, in the spirit realm, not in the physical realm. Boy, how do we fight that? How do we handle that? An unseen enemy. He tells us, if we continue, verse 13, therefore, as a result, put on the full armor of God. Arm yourself with the resources of God. He's given you what's necessary to succeed in battle, in life, really, but in the spiritual battle. Put on the full armor of God so that in the day, when the day of evil comes, you may be able to take your stand and to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then. Four times he reemphasizes one word. Did you catch it there in the text? I highlighted in my Bible the four. Stand, 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 stand. God wants you to stand up. He doesn't want you to fall down or fall away. He wants you to get on your feet, take a stance, and do his bidding, and watch and see what God does as a result. Verse 14, stand firm then. Here's your armor, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Most of the spiritual battle takes place right here between the ears, and it is ultimately a spiritual battle for the truth of God. That's what's at essence here, the truth of God, all the way back to the Garden of Eden where Satan challenges Eve. Did God really say that? You got to be kidding. Is that what God told you? He challenges the truth of God, and he's going to do the same. In fact, I suspect, if you're honest, you've wrestled yourself with some of those kinds of unbeliefs, the truth of God. He said, like a belt, put the truth on. Now, the belt in those days was crisscross. You got your belt on this morning. A couple of you I saw with the suspenders. Good for you. A little reinforcement there. Their belt was crisscross like this, and on the belt they would hang the rest of the armor. If you didn't have your belt on, you weren't going to battle. At least you weren't going to be carrying more than a sword and a shield. You didn't have anything to cover your body with. You need the belt of truth. It's basic. Secondly, he says, the breastplate of righteousness. Cover your heart, the vitals, really, with the righteousness of Christ, not your own righteousness. There's no way I'm dependent on my goodness or your goodness to get there. It's got to have to be his righteousness. Your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. The good news is that you can be at peace with God, and as a result, you can have the peace of God. It's the good news of the gospel. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The devil's going to shoot thoughts and ideas and impressions on your mind, and you need to be able to ward those off with faith, with your confidence in God, with your trust in God, with your knowledge of his truth again. Extinguish those flaming arrows. Take up the helmet of salvation. Cover your mind with what? The knowledge of your salvation. It's one of the most basic temptations of the devil. He's going to challenge you from time to time, some more than others, whether you're really saved, whether God really heard your prayer, whether he's forgiven your sins, whether God's close or far, whether he loves you, whether he's hearing your prayers. Anybody caught that little whisper in your ear? Cover your mind with the truth and knowledge of your salvation in Christ. And he says, then take your sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and like Jesus, defend yourself. And verse 18 really ties all those together with the principle of prayer. We talked about this Thursday, National Day of Prayer meeting. Across the United States, breakfasts all over the place, meetings of Christians praying for America. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions and all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, with all these things, Be alert, heads up, and always keep on praying for all the saints. By the way, Paul tacks on there, verse 19, pray for me also. When you think of me, pray for me. The armor of God, with which we can stand firm against the onslaught of evil, the spiritual battle. So what do we do? I think you need to be like King Asa in 2 Chronicles 14. He did what was right. He did what was right and good in the eyes of the Lord. 15:17, his heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. And he prayed, Lord, there is no one like you to protect the powerless from the mighty. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rely on you. What a great prayer. I think all of us could stand to pray. Finally, from 2 Corinthians 16, it was the prophet Hanani who said, who reminded them as he reminds us today, the eyes of the Lord range across the earth to what? To strengthen those. Anybody weak, struggling this morning? All of us need a strengthening, reinforcements that come from God. The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Let me finish up by asking you, what are you fully committed to? What are you fully committed to? Well, we could probably make a list of a half a dozen things that we're committed to, maybe not fully committed. I'm trying to do a good job. I'm working at this one. Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord. And God says, I'm going to reward you for that. I'll bless you. I'm going to help you. And it's seen clearly in the evidence of Scripture. Are you aware of the spiritual battle around you? Some too well aware. Others perhaps oblivious to the reality that our struggle ultimately is not against flesh and blood, even though that seems like what we struggle most with. There's a spiritual reality behind these things. And finally, like King Abijah and Asa, are you willing to take your stand against the evil around you, around us? As the Apostle Paul says, take your stand against the devil's schemes. Stand firm, stand your ground. Stand firm in the faith. Where you're seated this morning, if necessary, why don't you recommit yourself, your heart, to the Lord our God? Excellent examples, real life examples, ancient history, the Book of Chronicles, leadership profiles that I think are warranted for us as well today. The principles that we see here, they apply to us as well. Where you're seated, why don't you pray and just say, Lord, if you're looking across the earth, if your eyes are ranging across the earth, can you see me here? Would you strengthen my heart as I fully commit myself to you? Just in your own words, in your own way, why don't you do that today?
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.